Lisa to you, and we pray that you would touch her. Lord, we pray for your peace in our hearts. We trust you. You have made yourself available, and we see your hands here. We see answers to so many prayers already. And Lord, we now pray that this PET scan would come back and there would be nothing that would have metastasized at all. And that it would just be positive, it would be operable, and the operation would just go smoothly. We put her in your hands. We trust you. We pray that you would do wondrous, awesome works. You've said, ask and you shall receive, and so we are asking. You said, pray according to your will and it will be done, and we are praying according to your will. Once again, Lord, you've even said, lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And so, Lord, we do that by faith, calling out upon your name that you would touch her and heal her. Lord, we also pray for others in our fellowship that have cancer as well. So many, Lord, and we pray that you would reach out and touch them as well. May we just hear of awesome, mighty works that you are doing. We believe that prayer changes things, and we are calling out to your name now. We also pray that you'd bless this time in your word and that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this evening as we take time to hear from you, to be spoken to by you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Psalm 76, verse 1, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, or that would literally be Jerusalem, also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword in battle. It is thought that these are verses of praise for the deliverance of God from Sennacherib. You remember that the Assyrian army had attacked Israel and taken Israel into captivity. And then he turned his attention to Judah and marched on Jerusalem. And God delivered them from the Assyrians. Now, 100 years or so later, they would be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. But this is thought to be a passage, a psalm that praises God for God's deliverance as they saw God reach out and touch them. You know, the Lord had said to the children of Israel, if you guys are faithful, then I will be there with you. If you guys forsake me, then I will forsake you. God had promised them that if they would faithfully serve him, that he would keep them in the land. But if they didn't, that he would drive them out of the land, but that he would bring them back in once again, and he would restore them. And even though eventually, after this deliverance that we are seeing here in Psalm 76, God does drive them out of the land, I believe we have seen in our day the hand of God raising back up the nation of Israel again. In 1947, Israel was not a nation. In 1948, Israel was a nation. The Bible declared that Israel would be born again in a day as a nation, and it was. Not only did God restore the nation of Israel, but he restored the land, even as he promised. He restored the language to the land. Hebrew was a dead language that is now a living language. And all of these things were foretold by God as God keeps his promises for Israel. He goes on to say in verse 4, you are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into the deep sleep. You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence? When once you are angry, you cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all of the oppressed of the earth. He now speaks way into the future. When God in his anger stands up to deliver the oppressed from the earth. And he says in verse 7 that you are to be feared, O God. Have you ever wondered why or what the fear of God is all about? Have you ever gone, I'm not really afraid of God, and so therefore the Bible tells me that I should be afraid, but I'm really not that fearful of God? Well, as Yoda said to Luke Skywalker, well, he actually said, you will be, but you should be. One day, you will lay your eyes on Jesus in all of his glory. And we have been brought into his family. We have been adopted in as children. We are assured of his love. And all of that helps us to feel comfortable with him. But one day we will see, as the Bible says, that he is totally awesome. That's not a valley girl saying totally awesome. That is the word of God saying that he is totally awesome. He strikes awe, as in fear, in hearts. And if you can imagine a judge taking the bench to pass judgment on an individual found guilty, and now the judge will take the bench and he will cast his judgment on them. And if you talk to judges, judges will speak about that role in their lives with great fear, kind of stepping up into that place, knowing now that they are casting judgment upon an individual. Now picture God taking that judgment seat, God ready to deliver those who need to be delivered and to cast judgment down upon this earth. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't know the Lord, you should be fearful of him. One day you will answer to him. He goes on to say then in verse 10, surely the wrath of men shall praise you, which is an interesting statement, with the reminder of wrath, you shall gird yourself, or the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. To gird yourself was to take your robe and tie it up. It was to gird up your loins. You took your robe and you tied it up so it made shorts out of your robe so you could get busy. And so when God girds himself up for judgment, a scary thing. And so he says to us, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth are awesome. The rulers of the earth, we could say today, or the kings of the earth, are awesome in the presence of men. And in the presence of kings and rulers, God is awesome. And he ought to be feared. And I suggest that if you don't fear him, if you have no fear at all, then you really have a lack of an understanding of who God is and what you will see when your eyes lay upon the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. The Bible tells us that he set aside his glory and became a little lower than the angels. The next time we see him, when the sky parts and Jesus comes through in all of his glory, we will tremble and we will be awestruck at how awesome and incredible he is. Now, Psalm 77 is another psalm of distress. We saw last week that the first psalm of Asaph, as this is now his section, there were 11 psalms written by him. This is the second of his in distress. And I love that Asaph was honest with his doubts. We saw that, what was it, chapter 73? Or was it 72? We saw it in 73, in chapter 73, that he was honest about his doubts, even some really strong doubts. He had even said to God, have I lifted my hands to you in vain? That's a pretty strong statement to say to God. Well, once again, he now speaks doubts to him. But as we begin to read Psalm 77, notice in the beginning how many times he says, I. His focus is on himself. His focus is not on God in the beginning of the psalm. It's me, it's I. Asaph in this psalm has the basic eye disease. I want what I want for me. When I looked, I saw, I don't understand, I don't see. When we put our eyes upon ourselves, when we focus in on our thoughts, us, me, that's what we end up doing. I don't understand. I don't get it. I don't know what he's doing. I don't, you know, I. We end up being frustrated. But when we can put our focus upon God, everything changes. When the early church had been persecuted for preaching the gospel, they had been threatened that they would be beaten if they continued to preach in the name of Jesus. And so they gathered the whole church together. And they started off by saying, God, you created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. The universe, the earth and all that's in them. You created them. Now, God, consider their threats. I love the focus in that prayer. They don't start off with, God, I don't understand. Here we are doing your work, and I don't understand why we're going to get beat up. I don't get it. That's not how they pray. They pray, God, you created the universe and the earth and all that's in them. So now, God, consider their threats and give us boldness that we may speak your word. I love that they didn't even pray for protection. I tell you what, if I was there, I'd have prayed for protection. They didn't even say, and Lord, don't let us get beat. They simply said, give us boldness. And the Bible says, the room that they were in was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. God honored their focus upon him, taking their eyes off of themselves and onto God. And God honored that by filling them with the Holy Spirit. If God is so incredibly awesome, as he is revealed to be in Psalms 76, then God can meet any struggle or any need we have if we can just take our eyes off of ourselves. What's the Keith Green song? He says, it's hard for me to see when my eyes are on me. Well, that's a true statement. It's hard for me to see what God's doing or what God's up to or what could be done if my eyes are on me and my insufficiencies and my understanding rather than upon God. And so it starts off with I, right? I cried out to God with a voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hands were stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. When you are counseling, oftentimes you will find that people will be very self-focused when they come in. They'll come in. I've got this problem in my life, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done this, and I've done that. And so if you say, well, why don't you take some time, trust in the Lord a little bit, pray, you know, what you give them suggestion, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that. I think it's the same thing that's happening to the psalmist here. The psalmist is troubled. Something awful has happened, and he is troubled by that. His spirit is troubled. But as he calls out to God, he finds that he's more troubled. And he says, God, you're holding my eyelids open. You ever felt like that? I just can't go to sleep. Even my eyelids are held open by you. And then he says in verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? Or verse 6, I call to remembrance. No, it's verse 7. I was right. Verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his tender mercies? So with all of the focus on him, he now paints God into someone whom God is not. And he gives these pictures of God not answering, of God not being gracious, of God not being good. And then I said, "This is my anguish, but I will remember the years the right hand of the Most High, of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old." Now, as his attitude begins to shift, he's focused on himself. This is what I've got, and I've got this struggle, and I've got this problem, and you're not answering me. And then that turns into God not being able to help him, or as far as he sees it. But now all of a sudden he says, "I will remember you." And his focus begins to change. And you see it happening in verse 10. "And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years, the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old." If you are anguished, if you look around you and are distraught, if you have called out to God, then put your focus on him. Begin to remember the works that he has done. Begin to remember the great works he has done. Putting back the focus in the proper place. And he says, "I will also meditate on all your works and talk of your deeds." What a switch in the attitude in the middle of this psalm. "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary." Again, "Your way, O God, is in the church." He's gone to seek God in the sanctuary. I think there's something to that. I think this is a good place for us to come when we are troubled. I think coming to church saying, "Lord, I'm troubled, I'm struggling, I just need to hear from you. I want to gather with your people. I want to praise your name. I want to see you exalted and sing of your greatness. And I want to focus in upon you." And as we do, God begins to touch our hearts. He says, "Your way, O God, in the sanctuary, who is so great a God as our God?" What a difference. And now all of the I's and me's are gone. And now all of a sudden, who is so great as our God? Whatever our problems are, God is bigger than any problem that you have. Now I realize that that's a bumper sticker. God is bigger than any problem you have. I realize that it's, you know, a little cliche-ish, right? But when we have our problems, whatever our problems are, they are so close to us that in perspective, they block out God. It's like if you walk outside and the sun is shining in your face and you put your hand up and you block the sun out with your hand. Now, your hand is much smaller than the sun. The sun is far more powerful than your hand, but you block the sun because of your perspective. You're close to your hand, the sun is far away, and it is blocked. God is more powerful than anything that you and I could ever imagine. All of the energy of the universe, like a New Age statement, all of the energy in the universe is created by God, and he is more powerful than everything that is found in the universe, than every black hole, than every dark piece of dark matter, than everything that is out there. God is greater than all of that. But what does it take for me to not see the power of God? Just block it out. Begin to look at my problem. Begin to look at what I'm struggling with. Begin to look at my life. Begin to be self-consumed. I believe that one of the keys to real fulfillment in life is to get our eyes off of ourself. When we are focused on ourselves, when it's all about me and I and what I've done and here's what I'm doing and this is what I've done and this is what I can't figure out and I don't know about that, when we're focused on ourselves, we have a tendency to get lost in ourselves. People say, I gotta find myself. And I like to say, be careful what you wish for. You might be scared when you find yourself. Or pick up a spoon next time you're out and look in it. It's going to be distorted, but when you find yourself, you're probably going to be distorted anyway. It would be better for us to say, you know what? I am going to live my life for God, and I'm going to live for other people, and I'm going to follow what God is and who He is and what He says, and I'm going to live for Him and get out of that me, that introspective, that self, just always consumed with self. I think that by nature, I think that selfishness is our reset button. That we fight against selfishness. We want to live for God. We lay ourselves down on the altar as a sacrifice to God. And then when life just comes in and closes in on us, next thing we know, the button's hit. Whoop, there I am. I'm selfish again. We are narcissistic by nature. A narcissist is someone that just thinks about themselves. Remember Narcissus? There's a few different, you know, versions of the myth. But he went and he looked in a pond and he stared at himself and he was so beautiful. He just couldn't take his eyes off himself. And he did that until he died. Now, some of the myths say he fell in and drowned. But I like the one that he just stood there and stared at himself until he died. You say, well, I don't think I'm narcissistic. I don't think I love myself. Well, then why are you always talking about yourself if you don't love yourself? Why are you always so focused if you don't love yourself? I'm not saying that that's, you know, that we're all, you know, what would be a clinical narcissistic, okay? But I am saying that me-ism is a real problem with us. We become focused on ourselves. We get our eyes off of God. Once we put our eyes back upon God and we simply ask the question, how great is God? How awesome is He? What is there that God cannot do? Sarah, inside the flap of the tent, when Abraham was outside eating with the Lord, and the Lord says to Abraham, by this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a child, and Sarah laughs. And the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh? And from inside the tent door, she says, I didn't laugh. She was listening in on their conversation, and it gave it away. She probably didn't laugh out loud, but she laughed, and the Lord knew it. And then the Lord said, is there anything too wonderful for me? That's a great question. Is there anything too great for the Lord, one version says. But I like the version that says wonderful. Is there anything too wonderful for God? What is there that God could not do? How great is God? And he brings that question in. The end of verse 13. Who is so great as God, as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples and have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your path is the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, this is a song that the children of Israel would sing. He goes from his self-consumed problem, whatever it was, to suddenly saying, I will remember God, to suddenly being changed and seeing the greatness of God, and we never know what his problem was. In Psalm 73, which is similar, he says, I was distraught when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Why do good things happen to bad people? And why do bad things happen to good people? That was his struggle in Psalm 73. But here, we don't know what it is. But I don't think it matters. Whatever the struggle was that he had, whatever the problem that he had in himself was fixed when he was able to put his hands upon God, remember the wonderful things that God did, and remember how powerful the God is whom we serve. Now, Psalm 78 is a lengthy psalm, and we're going to read all the way through it. There are 72 verses, so I've gone kind of quickly through the first one so we could get here. And it is a psalm, once again, of remembrance. It remembers what God has done and what his people have done and how God has responded to them. There are some very distinct lessons to be learned from Psalm 78. He says in verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Now that's good advice from God. Give ear to my words. The Bible says in Psalms 1 that if you will meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, that you will be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that'll bring forth fruit in its season, and your leaves will not wither, and whatever you do will prosper. God told Joshua, only be very careful to do all that is written in the law, and then you will have success, and then you will prosper, doing the things that God's word says. God said that he has sent his word out, that it would accomplish certain things, and it will not return back void, but it will accomplish that which it has been sent out to perform. So God's word is alive and it is active. It is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. It is the milk and meat that you and I grow by. According to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews tells us that the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. These 66 books that we study and we read are God's word that is planted in our hearts and then produces fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. There's nothing else that will do that. There's no book written by men, no philosophy book, no religious book that God stands behind. There's no book written by any Christian man, as great as that man is, as much of a man of God as he is, that is as powerful as God's word. The Bible says that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is breathed by God, and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. God's given us his word in its entirety, that we would lack nothing. Everything that we need, Peter told us, for life and godliness is in the pages of scripture. Everything that we need. People are constantly trying to come up with something new, some new philosophy, some new idea, some new way of thinking. I don't want a new philosophy, a new idea. I could care less what men say. I want to know what God says. We have spent 27 years at Calvary in Tucson going through the Word of God, and I believe we've barely begun to scratch the surface. I believe there's so much more for us to learn, and I've said before, we can spend our whole lives pouring into the Word of God and never get it all. Now we've got 71 more verses to go, so we go to verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generations to come, how do you pass on your faith to your children? How do you pass on faith from one generation to another generation? It is by reminding them of the great things that God has done. It's by telling them of what God's done in your life. Do your children know how you came to Christ? Have you ever told them your testimony? If your children were asked the question, how did your mom get saved? Would they know it? How'd your dad come to Christ? How'd he end up being a Christian? Would they know your testimony? Sometimes our children are brought up, our kids brought up completely in the Lord. Totally. It's all that they have ever known. Our faith, we were lost. Me and my wife, both of us were perishing when God rescued us. Do your children know that? They see and they grow up in it and they may think, well, you know, I just was born into a Christian home. But did they know that you weren't born into a Christian home? Or if you were, that somewhere someone wasn't, and God had to touch them and draw them and show them what a great and awesome God He is. Verse 4, and His strength and His wondrous work that He has done. Well, let's read it again. Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful work that He has done. For He has established testimony in Jacob. Then remember, Jacob is another name for the land of Israel. And appointed the law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, and they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. The first mission field that you and I have is our homes, being able to pass on from generation to generation the faith that we have to our children. And the Bible says, raise them in the way of the Lord, and when they are old, they will not depart. Some have declared that that's not a promise, that that's a proverb. A promise would be that every child that has been brought up in the ways of the Lord will not depart. A proverb would be, you know, the sayings of the wise. You know, you raise your children in the ways of God, and as a matter of percentages, they won't depart. It's a promise from God. Raise your children in the way of the Lord, and when they are old, they will not depart. The way that you have raised them will come back to them. In the midst of dark and difficult and hard times, God will be there. Verse 7, that they may set their hope in God, that the generations that are to come may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in the law, and they forgot the works and His wonders that He had shown them. Remember that Israel was broken up into 12 different sections of land. And Joseph, we don't find the tribe of Joseph. We find the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, who are the two sons of Joseph. The temple was in an area called Shiloh. Shiloh was in Ephraim. He's now making a mention that the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, before there was a temple, which is where they made their sacrifices, was in Ephraim, and Ephraim had turned their backs upon God. They hadn't kept things going. It says in verse 12, marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through it. He made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime, He led them with a cloud. And by the way, where it says there that He made the water stand up like a heap, there's a place in the Reed Sea. The Bible says that God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and that after the children of Israel went through, the army of Egypt followed them in, and that God caused the waters to fall upon the armies of the Egyptians and drowned them. Well, there's a place in the Reed Sea that when there's a wind that blows from a certain direction, I don't know which way it is, the water becomes really shallow in one area. The wind kind of beats against this, and it becomes very shallow, and you can walk across on almost ankle-deep water. And then when the wind stops, the water come back in, and you're not able to walk across it. And so they say, well, it wasn't there. It was the Red Sea, but it was really the Reed Sea that they were at, and God brought them across that. Well, two problems with that. Number one, it says the water stood straight up. That's not a wind that shallows out the waters. That's a heap that stands before them. Number two, how can you have Egyptians drowned in ankle-deep water? Doesn't say much about the Egyptian army if they were drowned in ankle-deep water. And so, verse 15, He split the rocks in the wilderness to give them drink in the abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. You remember that Moses struck the rock and water came out of the rock. You remember that Corinthians tells us that Christ is the rock, and that he was struck, and that we have living water because Christ was struck. Verse 17, but they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. I love the way that's worded. The food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God, and they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock, and so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. Not a good thing when God becomes furious, by the way. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came upon Israel, but they did not believe God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet they had commanded the cloud above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna on them to eat and gave them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. Interesting verse. We're not told anywhere else that manna was angels' food. But God, you remember, while they were wandering in the wilderness, opened up the heavens, and in the morning they would go out and they would find manna sufficient for that day. And if they gathered more than that day, then it would rot. They would go bad in a day, except on the Sabbath day. Then they collected 2 days, and it would rot after 2 days. So God, this was a supernatural work of God who provided the bread from heaven for them. But they ate it day by day by day by day. Have you ever gone to a restaurant? You have a meal, and it's absolutely delicious. I mean, off the hook delicious. You go, I won't eat here again. So the next day you go back again. And the next day you go back again. And the next day you go back again. Until someone says, let's go over to this restaurant. And you go, no, I'm sick of it. They got sick of the manna. Again, a Keith Green song, Banana Bread. He goes through a list of different kinds of, you know, manna that they made, and they were tired of it, and so they demanded meat from God. They said, give us, we desire the flesh. We remember the flesh pots of Egypt, and we want the flesh. Verse 26, he caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in a south wind and also rained meat on them like dust, feathered fowl like the sands of the sea. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp and all around their dwelling. So they ate and they were filled, for he gave them their own desires. They were not deprived of their craving. But while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. The Bible says that while the food was in their mouth, they died. They went out and they batted down the birds and they stuffed the meat into their mouths until it came out of their noses, quite literally, as they died. God gave them their cravings. God gave them their desires. What God had given them wasn't enough. They wanted more. It's not enough. Be careful that you do not begin to demand your desires and cravings from God. Ask God to give you strength to be content and satisfied with what he's given you, for your desires and cravings can destroy you. They may be granted and will destroy you. And so, verse 32, in spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, in their days, he consumed in futility and their years in fear. Now, let me read that again. From verse 32, in spite of this, they sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. In spite of all God had provided for them, in spite of the water that came out of the rock, in spite of the manna that came down from heaven, in spite of God giving them to their desires and killing many of the stout men of Israel, they did not believe his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed with futility and their years in fear. Therefore, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and they did nothing. They didn't fulfill what their lives had been called to do because they didn't believe God. When the spies went into the land and came back out and said, there's giants in the land and we're like grasshoppers in their sight and we can't take the land, we're too weak. And God had said, go. And you remember that Joshua and Caleb came out and said, don't do this. God is with us and God's stronger than any giant. And so their days were spent in futility, wandering in the wilderness. When we don't believe God, when we believe that this world has more to offer than what God does, when we turn to the things of the world for satisfaction and fulfillment, when we don't live our lives as God gives us direction to live them because we don't believe them, we spend our lives in futility. We just go in circles, and our days are wasted, and our years in fear, always fearing the end, always worried, instead of just trusting God. It says in verse 34, when he slew them, then they sought him. They remembered and they sought earnestly for God. It wasn't until God began to chasten them severely that they turned back to him. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouths and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all of his wrath. And aren't you glad for God's mercy and grace? For he remembered that they were but flesh. I'm so glad for that. God could destroy us all if he didn't remember that we were flesh. God knows our weaknesses, and he remembers that we are but flesh. And breath that passes away and does not come back again. Now often, from time to time, we're asked, where in the Bible does it say that we are not reincarnated? Here's a verse you can go to. If you've got a friend that is into reincarnation and says, well, the Bible never says we're not reincarnated. I love what Chuck Smith says, by the way, as he talks about reincarnation. He says, why would you want to come back? Is it one time through enough? But it says there in the end of verse 39, a breath that passes away and does not come again. We live once, and then comes judgment, the Bible says. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted him and limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, I love that. It tells us that they tempted God, they tested him, they fought against him, they didn't believe him time and time again, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. By not believing, they limited the Holy One of Israel. The Bible says that when Jesus went to his home city, that he could not do many miracles there because they did not believe. It doesn't mean, by the way, that people were brought out to him that were blind and that Jesus said, I can't heal this blind person now because you don't believe. Or the lame, I can't heal this lame person because you don't believe. It means they didn't bring the blind or the lame out to him. So he didn't do many great works. When he would come into other cities, they would see Jesus coming and they would bring out the blind and the lame and the sick, and he would touch them and heal them. And these were signs of his messiahship, according to Isaiah chapter 60, 61. These are the signs of who he was. And he came to his hometown and they went, that's Mary's kid. That's the guy who built the door or the table or the wall in our home. We're going to take our sick out to him. And they didn't do it because they didn't believe. Do you limit God because you don't believe? Do you limit God because you say, God can't answer prayer? God won't answer prayer. God's not going to answer my prayer. And so you don't pray. And yet the Bible says, ask and keep asking, knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking. And you have not because you ask not. Are you limiting God by your lack of prayer, by not calling out to him? What is there that God would do if you would, by faith, say, I'm going to live like I believe what's in the Word of God? You go out to meet God there and live that way. Living in the fear of the Lord, living your life in such a way that God is seen in you and calling out upon his name and seeing God move. I think we limit God a lot. I believe that God wants to do great and awesome things. And so Jesus said, call out to me and I'll answer. God said, call out to me and I'll answer. Jesus said, ask anything in my name and it will be done for you. Do you believe that enough? Do you believe God's word enough to live like it? Do you believe God enough to ask him to meet you and move in your life? Will you call out to God with fervency so that he will work in your life? They limited God. We had already learned earlier that they didn't believe. It goes on to say, the end of verse 41, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. I have 3 minutes to finish the rest of this, so let's go. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs of Egypt, his wonders in the field of Zion. He turned their rivers into blood and their streams they could not drink. They sent swarms of flies among them, this is the Egyptians, right, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them, and also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines and the hail and the sycamore trees with the frost. He also gave their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the fiery lightning and cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger and did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all of the firstborn of Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. And he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made their tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. Then they turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. These were the false gods, the high places they would go to worship instead of the tabernacle or the altar or the temple, and moved him to jealousy with carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, that was in Ephraim, the tent he made a place among men, and delivered his strength to captives and his glory into the enemy's hands. You remember that the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed the young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentations. Then the Lord awoke his from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies, and he put them in perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah. It was in the area of Judah that the temple was built in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not in Ephraim. It's in the territory of Judah. Made Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. And he also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young he brought him, to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. So God had rejected them because of their unbelief and because of their sin, but God once again rose up and reestablished them. Great chapter. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. And Lord, forgive us when we live in doubt, when we do not believe that you can do mighty and awesome things. And all we need do is look back at what you have done. You have done great things. May we be men and women of faith. May we believe, call out to your name. May we believe your word enough to live it, not just to talk about it, not just to say we like it or believe it, but to actually live it. Stir our hearts up, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.